As no doubt you've been reminded, Henry Mayen died, and there have been many tributes, as there ought to be. We ought to esteem these men highly for the gospel's sake. And I wanted to add something to all of that, and many have spoken of Henry's extraordinary faithfulness, and now if he could have a chance to speak to us, he'd say, as the Queen of Sheba did when she saw King Solomon, only the half has been told me. I've only told you the half. This is far more glorious up here than I could ever have possibly imagined. But here, on this earth, we have a task, and that is to preach the gospel. Paul, when he had that vision of the man of Macedonia, Paul had absolutely no problem about what the man had said. And he was forbidden to go to these places, and then in Acts 16:9 there a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul had no question about whatsoever this was all about. After he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Henry preached a number of sermons where he identified the gospel and he called it my gospel. Everyone has a gospel. Everyone in religion has a gospel. Everyone has something that they're holding on to. But there is, according to the scripture, is just one gospel. In fact, in the 95 times the word gospel is used in the New Testament, 77 of them have the definite article, the gospel, attached to it. There is just one gospel. And it's called the gospel of the kingdom, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's Christ's gospel. It's the glorious gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. And for the apostles and all of God's children throughout time, it's always called our gospel. Our gospel. So there is just one gospel. Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians in this country that he has traversed in their journey through Acts, he says, "I marvel at your so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel." Every other gospel has something other than the grace of Christ attached to it. If you add anything to it, any of your works, anything whatsoever you think you might do to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's another gospel. You have been removed from him. See, if you don't have the gospel, you don't have him, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It's not another gospel. And they pervert the gospel of Christ. There is just one gospel. To the Corinthians, he said, "He declares unto you the gospel which I preached to you." He only ever preached one gospel. He didn't change the gospel ever once. "Gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received." The children of God receive the gospel of God. And wherein you stand, they stand in the gospel of God, by which also you are saved. They're saved by this gospel. They receive it, they stand in it, they're saved by it, unless you believed in vain. It's the call. Paul defends the truth of the gospel. He proclaims the gospel and he defends the truth of the gospel. Henry did both, and we pray that this church would be raised up and continue, has been raised up and would continue to be a place where there is just one matter that matters, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's why it's in the title of our church, the name of our church. It's a gospel church. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And it's called God's gospel. If you turn to Romans 1 just very briefly, we'll just look quickly at some of these statements here. Paul's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a bond slave. He doesn't have a right to rule his own affairs. Bond slaves are owned and controlled and ruled. And Paul's a happy bond slave. He's not compelled to do this other than by and constrained by the love of God. And he's separated. He's called to be an apostle. He's called to be one that's sent out. And he's separated unto the gospel of God from all of the other people in this world. God separates his people to the gospel of God. And God, in his ascension gifts, our Lord Jesus Christ distributes his gifts to the church. But it's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. See, it's the gospel of God. It doesn't originate with man. It's a gospel that God purposes. It's a gospel that God designed. It's a gospel that God decrees. It's God's gospel. God's gospel. It's born from the heart of God. It's designed for the glory of God. And it's meant to accomplish the purpose of God. And we see that it does. But it's a gospel that was promised beforehand. And when it's promised beforehand in the scriptures, the holy scriptures that are referred to in verse 2, that's all the Old Testament. It's the gospel that was promised in Genesis. It's the gospel that was promised and pictured in Noah. It's the gospel that was promised and pictured in the call of Abraham. It's the gospel that was promised and pictured in the covenant that Abraham, that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's the gospel that's pictured in the redemption of those people out of the land of Egypt. It's the gospel that's pictured in all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't see them there, the problem's not with God. So we go and beg him to show us the gospel there. Sometimes it's remarkably clear, as we saw in Hosea earlier, and sometimes it's obscured. It just means, it means that we just need to go and ask God to help us to see it there. It's God's gospel. It's a gospel promised beforehand. See, it didn't originate with the apostles, and it didn't originate with man. This is Moses' gospel. It's Enoch's gospel. It's Abel's gospel. It's Noah's gospel. They all preached this gospel. They were all saved by this gospel. See, God never changes his way of saving sinners. He saved Abel in exactly the same way he saved the last person that'll be on this earth, who the Lord will come and open his heart or her heart and believe, and then the doors will be shut. The work will be done. The wedding feast is prepared. We're so thankful that our God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says, you know, I change not. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And God never regenerates. He never restores. He never saves any souls except through his sons. That's why Paul goes on to say, it's the gospel, verse 3 of Romans 1. It's concerning his son. It's God's gospel. It's the eternal gospel. See, it's not concerning what you did or what you do. It's concerning Christ. The gospel concerns him. No, none of these modern notions about God wishing to make your life a bed of roses in this world. It's the gospel concerning his son. And God's people are so thankful it is concerning his son. See, it's God's gospel. It's a gospel that declares his eternal glory. His eternal suretyship, his eternal grace, his eternal covenant. It's a gospel concerning his son. It's concerning his incarnation in coming into the world. It's about him magnifying the law and making it honourable. It's about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his intercession, him coming to gather his own in this world and out of this world. As we see in Acts, he goes wherever he wishes and he gathers his own. He comes to his own people at what he calls the time of love. And as with Gomer, he allures her. He allures her back to himself. And he brings them into the fellowship of believers. And he meets with them as he gathers them together. It's his, it's concerning his son, his church, ruled by his spirit. It's his mediatorial work. It's about his will being done. See, the gospel's concerning him. We are participants in the gospel only as we are joined to him, brothers and sisters. So that's why the gospel's not a plea to people. It's a proclamation. It's not a decision, it's a declaration. It's a declaration of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a declaration about a decision that was made a long, long time ago, brothers and sisters. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Joshua. That name of humiliation. He was given that name because he will save his people from their sins. He's Christ. In the New Testament, almost in every situation you find, the Lord Jesus Christ is always given his titles. I grieve over people talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. Give him his titles. He earned them, brothers and sisters, and he deserves them. And his titles mean a lot to his people. For him to be the Christ is to be the Christ in union with his people. He does all of it in union with them. And he's Jesus Christ, our Lord. For God's people, he is our Lord. He's the Lord of everyone. But for God's people, he's particularly our Lord. We love the fact that he's a creator. We love the fact of his sovereign rule over all things. We love the fact that as Lord, he's providential in all things. We love the fact that as Lord, he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I'll give you peace. And he says, come to me and don't move a muscle. Because coming to Christ is not a physical activity at all. It's not coming down the front to a preacher. It's not making a decision and signing some piece of paper. It's not praying some prayer that someone else has written out for you. It's coming to him. It's a hard submission and reception of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's declared in the gospel, right where you are. Salvation's not a decision. Salvation is a work of God. He says so thankfully to his people that my ways are not your ways, declares our God. He'll save his people in his ordained way at his ordained time, and he'll do it by his own particular providential care of them, but he'll always do it whenever the Lord Jesus Christ really saves someone. The work will have the fingerprints of him all over it. And all of God's people are joined together in union with him because they've been brought near to him by his blood. But there are many gospels out there. The promise of God is that there are many gospels out there. In Paul's day, there were many gospels out there. The Lord Jesus Christ himself warned of false teachers again and again and again, that they'll come to you in wolves' clothing, in sheep. They'll be dressed like sheep, but they'll be really wolves. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of another gospel and another spirit. See, every preacher has a gospel. Every church has a gospel. Every so-called believer has a gospel of some sort. It's a gospel which he believes, a gospel which he contends for, a gospel which he proclaims. There are gospels being proclaimed all over this land at the moment and all over this city. And you can go on their websites and you can go and listen to their gospels. And you are commanded of God to try the spirits. You are commanded of God to test them. It is not a bad thing to do to test the person speaking to you, to see whether they're speaking on God's behalf. And there are so people are dedicated to their gospels. There are gospels that they'll die for. But Paul, twice in the scriptures, called it my gospel. It's all very well for it to be a gospel out there, but he says the scriptures declare it to be our gospel, and it's my gospel in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 2. He says it's my gospel. So why did he call it my gospel? Because he was saved by it? Because he believed it? Because he loved it? Because it was committed to his trust? He talked about the fellowship of the gospel. See, the gospel is a person. And therefore the gospel is personal. That's why we can call it my gospel. So when God's gospel is my gospel, then I'm safe in this world and forevermore. God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of God. So people have a gospel they live by. Henry declared this gospel and he said, this is the gospel I've lived by and this is the gospel I'll die by. And let me say something that I've said many, many times. If your gospel is not a matter of life and death, then you don't have the gospel. If you have a gospel that can be shared with all sorts of other people and you can join in fellowship with all sorts of other people in other churches because they talk about a Jesus, and it doesn't matter where you go, because all of them are talking about some Jesus, then your gospel's not a matter of life and death. Paul's gospel is a matter of life and death. He called it my gospel. Henry called it my gospel. This is my gospel. This is our gospel, brothers and sisters. See, this gospel came to Lydia, didn't it? And opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. She believed. So she heard this gospel. And then it says she attended to this gospel in Acts 16, which means that she grasped a hold of it. She grasped a hold of it. She was going to hold it to herself. She cleaved to it with her heart. She heard this gospel. And Timothy was with him. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in this gospel, a death is abolished. And life and immortality. Ponder that, brothers and sisters. Immortality. Everyone here and everyone who hears is going to live forever. But in this gospel is the declaration of immortality, life with God, and immortality with the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to light. It's brought to light through the gospel. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel of your peace. That's why he describes it in Philippians 1 as the gospel, the faith of the gospel. So let's just look, in the little time we have left, at some characteristics of this gospel. This gospel that my friend Henry May, and I never met him, but he's a brother. And if we'd known, had any glimpse of what Henry has enjoyed in this last few weeks, we'd cling to his gospel, cling to his Saviour, and we'd pray that his Saviour would work in our hearts. My gospel exalts a sovereign God. And when we mean sovereignty, we mean absolutely, immutably, unchangeably sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. He just speaks a word and this universe comes into existence. He's sovereign in providence. Nothing happens in this universe. Not the hairs of my head. Your hairs of your head are numbered by God right now. There is somewhere in this world a useless, worthless sparrow falling to the ground, and that sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from the will of my God. Everything. To be sovereign, as the scriptures declare God to be sovereign, means he's absolutely sovereign. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence, he's sovereign in salvation. That verse in Acts 15 is just wonderful, isn't it? Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Salvation is his glorious work. If you want to call a work great, it's his greatest work. It's the greatest revelation of himself is in the salvation of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sovereign in salvation. God, as Isaiah 46:10 says, God declares the end from the beginning. So what was the end? The end with God is that there will be a population beyond a number of men and women who will be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, wherein there cannot be any sin or hindrance whatsoever, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted by every thought and every look and every word all the time. And there will be a real feeling fellowship. There will be real people there. Moses and Elijah came back from heaven and they were noticeably and identifiably Moses and Elijah. They just didn't disappear into the ether. The new creation will be a physical creation, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came back from the resurrection, after the resurrection, he was really there. You could touch him, you could feel him, you could walk with him, you could talk with him, you could eat with him, and you could fellowship with him, and he could teach you. The new creation is, that's picturing the new creation, and God has determined from the beginning, known under God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So before this world was created, God had in mind a new world. A new world wherein dwells righteousness. And every enemy that can harm the children of God in any way at all are shut out. The door is shut and they can never ever enter in. Isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters? Not your sin, not all that troubles you and plagues you in this world. He declares the end from the beginning, and therefore with his purpose and determination he created this world we knew. And he said to Adam, he said, when you eat of the fruit of the tree you will fall. You and all of your race will fall. But in the beginning, before the fall and before the creation, such is the sovereignty of our God, there was a Redeemer chosen and a way of redemption in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there was a people chosen out of every tribe and nation and kindred, a people chosen, put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is sovereign. His will never changes. His purpose and design never changes. What he determines in eternity takes place always in time. He's sovereign, absolutely, unchangeably sovereign. Secondly, my gospel recognises the fall of man. It's a complete fall. Man wasn't just wounded, he was spiritually slain. He didn't lose the sight of one eye and become a bit of a cripple. He was totally blinded and unable to do anything. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. That word filthy means stinky. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They're not dead mentally and they're not dead physically, but they're dead spiritually. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond cure. Man at his best state is vanity. Their righteousnesses are filthy rags. The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. And man is so stuck in that situation, that there's nothing he can do. Can the Ethiopian change the colour of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? By your willing or by your working? That's what the scriptures declare, man. Dead. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to evil. So we're dead and we must be made alive. Sinners are totally incapable of believing on Christ. Sinners are more than capable of constructing a God and constructing a Christ and constructing a religion that they can believe and understand. It's a mystery, brothers and sisters. It requires, as Nicodemus was told that night, that incredibly intelligent, incredibly moral and remarkably religious man. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Dead. The mind of the natural man is dead. He can comprehend a false God, but not the living God. He can comprehend a false gospel, but not the true gospel. He can comprehend a way of works, but he can't comprehend the way of grace. Only those who are born again will understand this. Man is dead. Man is totally dead. God is absolutely sovereign. And thirdly, Henry went on to say, my gospel is based on a covenant of grace. We love speaking about the word covenant, don't we? We love the covenant of grace. We love the fact that it's an everlasting, eternal covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I went to India and I was first, and I went there with my religion and I went there with all my tracts and I went there with all of this stuff and went there with my zeal and all of these things. And someone started talking to me about covenants and I had absolutely no idea what they were talking about.
And then when it was opened up to me, I couldn't get over it. I never stopped thinking about it and talking about it. It's mentioned, it's written 250 times in the book of God, and I hadn't heard a word about it. And I'd been to Bible college, and I was an elder in a church. Our gospel, the real gospel, is based on a covenant of grace. God made covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and David. But this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's the covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a covenant in which the Lord Jesus Christ became the surety. We speak often of that word surety, and you need to know what it means. It's sometimes referred to as a guarantor, but it's much bigger than a guarantor. In the Lord Jesus Christ, except that those people that the Father had given him that we read about in John chapter 10, and they were given into the hands of him, at that moment the Lord Jesus Christ became a surety of this everlasting covenant. And from that point on, God the Father will only ever look to him. Only ever look to him for everything that he requires. For all of your sin bearing, for all of your righteousness before God, for all of that entrance into heaven's glory, he looks to him, he's the surety. That's what David died, he's on his dying bed. He said, God has made with me, not that I made any covenant with God, God has made with me an eternal covenant. Ordered and sure in every detail. He had no question about God's absolute sovereignty. And he had no question about it being a covenant of grace, because there was nothing in David that deserved anything of that. As Judah said, when he was surety for Benjamin in Egypt, he said, if I don't bring him back to you alive, I'll bear the blame forever. Lord Jesus Christ has covenanted with his Father to take all of these people the Father gave him and take them back to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the covenant. But let's not forget, heavenly brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant. We don't have time to look at them in great detail, but in Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49, he is the covenant. He's given by God as the covenant of the people. And he's the mediator of this covenant. He's the one that intercedes between the two parties to reconcile. And because of the covenant, he's the intercessor. He's the one that says to the Father, forgive them for my sake. Accept them because of my person and my work. Bless them in this world for my sake. Look upon me and bless all of those that are in me. See, our gospel, my gospel, is a covenant gospel. And we're not ashamed about it, and we're not bashful about it. We long to proclaim its beauty. It glorifies him. It glorifies his faithfulness. It glorifies him in all of the marvellous attributes of God that are revealed. This book that you hold in your hands is bound together by that covenant. Hebrews 13:20 says it's the covenant in his blood. It's a covenant in his blood. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. This covenant makes people perfect. It's a covenant in his blood. Brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead. How did he die? He died on a cross. And he died as a substitute. He died according to all that the scriptures ever typified about the great sacrifice. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. Our Lord Jesus. I love how Paul uses those personal pronouns. I hope you can use them. My Father. My God. My shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. He says, I know my sheep and they hear my voice and they follow me through the blood. See, not through your works,
through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
That's how you're made perfect, brothers and sisters,
through the blood. By one sacrifice, Hebrews says,
by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
The Lord Jesus, that great surety, says, I'll bring them home and there won't be one lost, every single one of them. They're in my hands and I'm carrying them home. They're scattered throughout this world. The world doesn't know where they are. The world doesn't know, and they don't know the circumstances that the Lord's using to draw them to himself. But he does, all the time. It's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. Eternal grace. Sovereign grace. Efficacious grace. It's free grace. It's not earned by your good works. And it's not demerited by your sin. Otherwise, it's not grace. It's God's grace. He bestows it upon whom he will and when he will. So grace looks for nothing in or from the recipient. Grace looks to Christ and him alone. And all God's grace is saving grace. Henry went on to say, if my gospel declares an incarnate God, this is the gospel that he contended for. This is the gospel that he was prepared to die for. And he believed it so much that he said, if you don't believe this gospel, then he has every reason to believe that you're lost and you're in your sins and you haven't yet met the Lord. That's the reason he's preaching this gospel, that others might be brought to see the glory of this God. It declares an incarnate God, a sovereign God, a fallen man, a covenant of grace, and an incarnate God. The virgin will have a child, says Matthew 1:23. Bring forth a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Jesus Christ is God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. It's a great mystery, isn't it? We can't explain it, brothers and sisters, the incarnation, but we can believe it. We can't explain it, but we can delight in it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. Our God is an incarnate God.
He walked on this earth and he tabernacled with man. He walked on this earth in human flesh.
Our God declares an incarnation, but our gospel declares an effectual work that he came.
Our gospel declares the successful, complete salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation which is of God, declared in God's gospel, a salvation that declares him through his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. And what he's doing right now, he's not passive, brothers and sisters, right now. He's not wandering around heaven trying to work out how things are happening with his church. His church is perfectly fine all the time. His church is perfectly secure all the time. His people, no matter what the trials of this life are in the hands of a sovereign God. It's a finished work. It's a finished work. I love that word that he declared on Calvary's tree when he says it is finished. It also means perfect. Perfectly done. Sin is perfectly put away with. The law is perfectly satisfied. He's kept it perfectly. He suffered perfectly. Completely. God set him forth. He did it all, our Saviour. He paid it all. He accomplished it all. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The gospel's a declaration to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. To be justified is to be declared in the courts of God's holy justice that there is no charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So to preach Christ and him crucified is to preach him as a sovereign God, to preach him as an eternal surety and the covenant head of his people. To preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified is to go all the way back to eternity. We call it eternity past because we don't have any better words to describe it, and we call it eternity future because we don't have any better words to describe it. But nevertheless, it means far more than that. You can't preach him unless you go back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. In the beginning. To preach him, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is to preach him as the surety of the everlasting covenant. To preach his blood as efficacious. It's more than just to preach a man on a cross. It's to preach him according to the scriptures as that one who is seen in all the sacrifices, that trail of blood that reaches from Genesis 3, before they were expelled from the garden, there was a sacrifice that covered their shame. And they were sent out into this world. To preach him is to preach him as the Passover, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. To preach him in his incarnation is to preach him as coming with a purpose, to set his people free from their sins. So the question is not what happened on about a man dying on a cross. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been hung on crosses and died. It's who died and who put him to death. It's the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of our sovereign God. It's because those people were so one with him that he took their sins and declared them to be his own. To preach Jesus Christ and him crucified is to preach his death. The wages of sin is death. It's to preach his rising, his exaltation, his intercession, his mediatorial work right now. It's to preach him returning to gather his own, to bring his own. It's to preach him as the king of a kingdom. To preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified is to preach holiness of life and obedience. See, we love him. We love him because he first loved us. His love constrains and motivates and compels us. We saw it in Lydia, didn't we? Lydia didn't have to be given any rules. Immediately, what did she want to do? She wanted to be baptised, she wanted to confess him. She wanted to be joined with him. She said, come to my house. My house is your house now. When we see him as he is in the real gospel, the things that religion wants men to do flow naturally because of a sovereign hand of a loving God. He's a king. He's ruling right now and reigning. He reigns in the hearts of his people, and he reigns over all things in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to your people in bringing us the gospel, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your faithfulness in doing as you promised, in bringing your sheep to hear your voice. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness in sending that great shepherd of the sheep to lead his own out of this world and out of the religion of this world and out of the sins and the snares of Satan which so easily entangle us. But most of all, Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son on Calvary's tree, that shed blood, that broken body, that blood shed to wash us from our sins, that water that flowed from his heart to wash us and sanctify us. Our Heavenly Father, you promised to give faith to your people, and you promised that this gospel that you have brought to us and sustained amongst us, Heavenly Father, is your power unto salvation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that might be our portion here, that we might be led by a great shepherd to him, away from ourselves, to see him as he really is, to delight in him, to die for him. Our Father, bless us, cause us to know him, that as we take these elements, we might remember him yet again. For we pray in his name. Amen.